Now, this morning, my talk is a talk I've been thinking about for a while, which is the relation between the textual criticism of the New Testament and systematic theology. Now, I take it for granted that we all know about the existence of differences between Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There are differences in wording. And the question I want to ask is, does the discipline of trying to resolve those textual differences between manuscripts ever touch upon the field of systematic theology, or perhaps even vice versa? What textual variants? We tend to say in sort of more popular apologetics that textual variants never touch any major doctrine whatsoever. Well, I am, put my cards on the table, I am a fundamental biblicist in my outlook on Scripture. For me, every word in Scripture is important because, it's every word that goes out from the mouth of the Lord. That's the word we shall live by. So every word is important. I am willing to spend days on the nature of the spelling of every word because I'm that sort of person. But I realize, I acknowledge, there are differences between Greek manuscripts, and not at every place in the New Testament we can be absolutely sure what the original wording is. Well, I say we can be completely sure. I am not completely sure, because it is a problem on my side. It's not a problem on God's side. So do the disciplines of systematic theology and textual criticism ever touch one another? Some text critics hold that the activity of establishing the wording of the biblical text should not and is not, or at least is not much, affected by the conclusions of systematicians. Textual criticism is part of the so-called lower criticism, a scholarly activity that, the argument goes, ought to precede any reflection on the text itself. Now, it is detached from the theological impact of the text. It is, by its very nature, a non-theological exercise. Now, this attitude is well described by the Old Testament scholar Barthelemy. He is well known for his work on the Old Greek translation of the Hebrew and the so-called Kaige revision. He also wrote a biblical theology, and he calls that a non-serious work. Now, in the foreword to his biblical theology, he apologizes for writing it because it is so far removed from the intricacies of his philological work on the history of the Greek text. He says, and the quote is on your handout, however, I bring myself to publish it because I have come to the conclusion that reams written in an overcritical spirit run the risk of concealing the fundamental nature of Holy Scripture, a word of God spoken to his people today, spoken to you and me. Just before writing the 10 chapters of this book, I spent 10 whole years studying the Palestinian recensions of the Greek Bible. I do not belittle it, but I confess it brought me no new light whatsoever on the impact that the Word of God must have on my life. For Barthelemy, there was no link between any theological reading of Scripture and his philological work. Well, being raised in the sort of context of the Kuiperian tradition, though sort of I have my doubts, it is a rather dissatisfactory conclusion. There ought to be more than just this. The Bible that Barthelemy is basing his non-serious theology on is the same as the object of his critical work. Is it advisable to allow such a discrepancy between the two activities? Well, reversely, systematic theologians happily repeat the saying that systematic theology is not affected by textual criticism. Perhaps I can point here to the exposition of the Chicago Statement on inerrancy. Note that says, since God has nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, it is necessary to affirm that only the orthographic text of the original documents was inspired, and to maintain the need of textual criticism as a means of detecting any slips that may have crept into the text in the course of its transmission. The verdict of this science, however, is that the Hebrew and Greek text appear to be amazingly well preserved, etc. Now, in the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, there is the affirmation of the need of textual criticism to detect any slips that may have crept into the text. I'm wondering what the modal verb may is doing in this particular sentence. Is it there to minimize the problem? Perhaps it is there to appease those who hold that they have a text without any slips, but then there would be no need for textual criticism. And then the next sentence has some serious problems. It talks about the verdict of this science. Now, whatever textual criticism is, it is a text historical activity. And therefore, it belongs to the arts and not the sciences. Now, in the sense of university activities in arts and sciences and humanities, etc. Is there a desire here to add a perceived scientific certainty to the text as it is? And likewise, there is a problem with the term verdict, as if there had been an official final judgment of the practitioners of this so-called science. Of course, one could point to the opinions of individuals, but is that enough to warrant this language? To me, as a text critic, it all sounds a bit rushed and might help to strengthen the stereotypical image of two disciplines not talking to one another. To be honest, in reality, the situation is not as dire as the stereotype suggests. There is an ongoing awareness in either camp that that discipline has something to say about the other, but that is still some distance away from a true dialogue. Most of the interaction is rather ad hoc in nature, without doing anything substantial. If I have a go at systematic theologies at this point, I mean, why not? Two things are normally completely absent when a systematic theology talks about textual criticism and textual variance. The first is that you will not find any concrete examples of textual variation, which is sort of interesting. Now, systematicians can write a couple of pages on it without actually ever going into real examples. At the very least, such example would indicate that the author has some knowledge of the topic they are discussing. And since it concerns knowledge about a characteristic of Scripture, it is not asking too much, I think. The other absence is a discussion of the scale of the problem. Now, the New Testament has a little over 130,000 words. And in total, there may be around 50,000 variant units. Now, every variant unit has at least two readings, no, the original and the variant, but often there are more than two readings, no, the original and multiple variants. So the total number of variant readings has been estimated, or readings, around 600,000. Of course, there is more to say at this point. The vast majority of these are idiosyncrasies, easily dismissed. Others are bog standard spelling variations, which can though have semantic value though, or are synonyms or transpositions that work on the level of what Frame called nuance and perspective. But still, the scale of variation is considerable. Now, in what follows, I would want to rush through four variants. that may or may not have some implications for a more theological reading of Scripture. The first three affect how Jesus Christ is presented to us in Scripture. We're going to have a look at Mark 1:1, John 1:18, and Luke 23:34. And it's the latter, Luke 23:34, is, I think, the single most important variant in the whole of the New Testament. And then we will discuss one variant that breaks open a question about the ethics of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, first, Mark 1:1. I hope you know the textual variant there. And again, it's all the evidence is on the handout. It is the question of whether the gospel starts with the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. So are those words, Son of God, there? Well, this is an example we could go through reasonably quickly. I think on text critical ground, it is nowadays, and I think rightly so, mostly defended that those words are part of the original text. The whole notion that texts only grow and things are added has been sort of a bit overhauled by now. So it may be an accidental omission or whatever. But my main point in mentioning this variant here is its theological value or not. Now, Mark's gospel, if you take it as a whole, is clear enough that Jesus is Son of God. I mean, it all culminates in the confession of the Roman centurion of at the foot of the cross when he says, no, truly, this is the Son of God. In that sense, that can be the climax. But is that the result of slowly working up to that point throughout Mark's gospel? Or is that a confirmation of the thesis that Mark has put already in his first sentence? So whether or not those words, Son of God, are there in the very first line of Mark, may affect our reading strategy. Now, is the part of Mark's plan to let us discover that Jesus is the Son of God, or is it the thesis set forth from the outset? So when it comes to anything more theological, the variant is fairly inconsequential because it is abundantly clear that Jesus is the Son of God also in the Gospel of Mark. But it affects the reading strategy that may be part of the book. So it has an effect, but it doesn't have a theological effect. The second variant, John 1:18. I still don't know what happened in the mind of that fool who prepared the first edition of the Tyndale House Greek New Testament and put in the text, no one has ever seen God, and then the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Because the textual evidence is remarkably firm in favor of the reading, only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, I know exactly what the thought process was at this time, because I was thinking that only begotten God is so difficult as a reading that it is close to becoming theological nonsense. And to be honest, even the editors of the, for example, the Nestle Land 26, said that only begotten God is difficult and only begotten Son is undoubtedly easier. And even one member of the committee disagreed altogether, Alan Wigren, and he stated, it is doubtful that the author would have written the only begotten God, only begotten God, simply because it is so difficult. Because what does it mean? Well, it's not just text critics that talk about the difficulty of the second reading, only begotten God. The translation of the ESV has the only God. And that raises a question, as it is not self-evidently orthodox. If Jesus is the only God, is there still place for God to be revealed in the Son who is the only God? I mean, it goes to the border of what is logically not self-evident anymore. Or how close is this to tritheism rather than orthodox Trinitarianism? Taking the expression this way seems to go against John's carefully guarded use of language throughout to describe the relation of God and the Word, that of the Father and the Son. So my thought was that sometimes a difficult reading can be so difficult that it amounts to something alien in the New Testament. And of course, this was admittedly the only place in the whole of the New Testament where I let theological consideration overrule textual evidence. You can almost predict what's happened. It didn't take long before I regretted my reasoning. And the person responsible for my change of heart was Cyril of Alexandria, who, amongst others, in his commentary on John, his theological commentary on John, doesn't hesitate to talk about the only begotten God. Now, if there was somebody who knew how to write carefully about the Trinity, then it was Cyril of Alexandria. He knew his stuff. If he had no problem with the expression, who am I as a simple text critic to say there are theological objections to the term? Hort has a beautiful essay on the use of the term the only begotten God amongst the Father. So you can use it without being Arian, docetic, or a heretic of any other Christological persuasion. Then in church the other day, we were reading communally the Chalcedonian definition. And in the Chalcedonian definition, if you read it in Greek, you'll find the expression only begotten God. And here it is getting interesting, because depending on which evangelical church you attend, the interpunction is different. Some will say the only begotten one, comma, God, the Word, and continue. So take it as two nouns. Others will translate only begotten God, first as an adjective and the second as a noun. So there is an ambiguity in the Chalcedonian definition. And I talked the other day to a church historian who knows a little bit about the period, who said that this ambiguity is most likely to have been deliberate as well to keep both sides of the debate on the same page. So that's something interesting. But how do we go about it if it is ultimately not a Christological issue? Therefore, it is not the textual variant touches on systematic theology. How should we understand it? Well, looking at the whole passage and looking at all the alternatives, etc., I think indeed the best understanding is to take it as two nouns standing next to one another. So the only begotten one, comma, God, he has made the Father known. And that seems to be most in line with the rest of John 1. So, and again, this second variant comes close to touching systematic theology, but ultimately does not make a real difference. Well, then the third one, Luke 23, verse 34a. What happened at the cross? It is the omission of the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, these words are unique in Luke. And if you've done some New Testament Greek, then probably you have used either the UBS Greek New Testament or a New Testament from the Nestle Aland series. And these words are enclosed in double square brackets. And the definition of double square brackets is that the text enclosed in double square brackets cannot be considered authentic. Now, this is a surprisingly confident assessment of the evidence by the editors, and it is not one universally shared. And the double square brackets are only used four times in the whole of the Greek New Testament, text that cannot be considered authentic. That is a very strong statement. Without going into a full text-critical analysis of reasons why the words "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing" may have been removed from an influential line of transmission, it suffices here to say that, in my view, it is easier to understand why these words are omitted than added, to be honest. So I hold that they are authentic. One of the reasons may have been, because they are unique to Luke, they were harmonized to the other Gospels by omission. And there are a couple of other places in the Passion narrative where things are omitted in order to blend the three accounts of the Passion into one. But other considerations may have played a role. For example, that the words were seen to be wrong in the light of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus praying for forgiveness, but still Jerusalem was destroyed as some sort of judgment. Now think about the first centuries and how there were some corners of the church that were not particularly friendly to the Jews. Or it may be that there was a Christological problem here that created a bias against these words, because Jesus is asking the Father to forgive. I mean, Jesus in himself had power to forgive. So there may be all sorts of theological or non-theological or anti-Jewish motives present. But of course, the question in the context of talk this morning, what are the consequences of not having these words in Scripture? Now, there are two main propositions in these words. So the first is that while suffering on the cross, Jesus asks the Father to forgive those who crucified him. And the second proposition is the reason for this prayer: they do not know what they are doing. Neither proposition has an impact on the traditional Christological issues. No, they do not have a material impact on either the divinity of Jesus or on questions how the two natures relate. But the first one, Jesus asked the Father to forgive, has a material impact on how we think about the mind of Jesus in the material, in the moments of his ultimate suffering. I mean, did Jesus, as the one in whose footsteps we follow, pray for those who persecuted him? Do we have here the archetypical example of Jesus as the mediator, Isaiah 53? Does this prayer have anything to do with Jesus' words that whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? But apart from these questions, there is that notion of the second issue. They do not know what they are doing. And here I think we touch on probably some of the most central theology of Scripture. Because I would suggest that this prayer of Jesus forms an intentional link with the sin offering as we find it described in Leviticus 4 and 5. And that through these words, Jesus is presented as the one giving himself for sin. Now, the Gospel of John is often seen as connecting the crucifixion with the Passover lamb, very explicitly done in John 19. In Luke, the crucifixion is, I think, connected with the sacrifice of the sin offering. So the sin offering in Leviticus 4 and 5 is for sins done unintentionally or unwittingly, and has to be offered once the transgression is made known to the sinner, now either an individual or a community. And the Hebrew term translated, bishkaga, is normally translated in the Greek Old Testament as akousios, unwillingly. However, at some point in it is translated as concerning his ignorance. That's in Leviticus 5:18. In Leviticus 4:13, the verb shaka is translated as he does not know. And this resonates well with two other translations of the Greek Old Testament, where we have actually evidence available, namely Aquila and Symmachus, and they both have the expression in ignorance and agnoia. In Leviticus 4:2 and elders and everywhere else. The sin offering is done for his sin. And that is important expression as well, that the sin offering is for sin. And that expression has not been used in Leviticus 1:2-3 yet. And then, of course, there is, in this chapter, Leviticus 4, ample use of the word to forgive. And in the Greek translations, it is the normal word aphiemi, to forgive, as you will get it in the Lord's Prayer and elsewhere. Now, with the description of the sin offering and its terminology fresh in mind, the possible links with Luke 23:34 become obvious. Jesus asks the Father to forgive them because those who have crucified him do not know. They are ignorant. And by adding the clause, for they do not know what they are doing, Jesus declares the sin of his executioners to be one that falls under the scope of the sin offering. So, though there is still the need that this sin has to be made known to the congregation, the sin itself receives its classification by Jesus as one done in ignorance. And forgiveness of such sin is possible because of the death of the sin offering. Now, Jesus asks the Father to forgive the ignorant sin of the congregation and, of course, offers himself up as the appropriate sin offering for sins at that very moment. If this is indeed what Luke 23:34 is about, the absence of these words would mean the absence of Jesus' own claim and understanding of what the sacrifice on the cross was about. But do we get this further unpacked in the New Testament? Yes, of course. Now, Paul has his summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. And the simple phrase, no, for our sins, is Leviticus 4. Why could Paul say this so confidently? Well, if Paul says anything confidently, always go through the words of Jesus, and normally you will find it there. And of course, we find them in Luke 23. Christ's death for sins is best understood against the background of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So Paul's summary receives quite an added emphasis. It is the centrality of the sin offering in a way that accords with Jesus' own declaration. But then we have, of course, more. We have Acts 3, Peter speaking to Israel. What does Acts 3 say? Peter says, I know that you acted in ignorance. It's not the same sort of phrase used in Luke 23, so there's no direct borrowing, but the thought is very similar. You did this in ignorance, as did your rulers. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So this is the first shadow of the words of Luke 23. In Acts 7, when Stephen dies, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Again, it is Luke 23 in other words. But Paul himself goes back to this thought. For example, in 1 Timothy 1. Paul says about himself, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Why? Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And again, we have that ignorance as a reason why mercy was given. And it may even go further, but I've not figured it out completely, how in Romans 7, where Paul exclaims, what I am doing, I do not know. And this would at least be an explanation of why Paul can say, I do not know, when it comes to the works of his body. Now, if these words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, are spoken at the most central moment of salvation history by the Son of God himself, then they ought to be a central and structural element of our understanding of what happens at the cross. Prominence is not just achieved by the logical foundation of any particular doctrine, but also by the weight given to them in the course of the unfolding story of salvation. And these words, by virtue of the occasion of the crucifixion, their timing, when Jesus is suffering death for sin, and their speaker as the promised Messiah who takes away the sin of the world, these words belong either to the most central truths and formulations that shape our understanding of the cross, or, in the case they are absent, allow us to interpret the cross without keeping these truths as absolutely central. So my contention is not that these words do change the overall set of propositional truths taught in Scripture, but their presence does affect heavily the relative prominence of these truths in a substantial way. And then very quickly, the final example, which is a textual variant that has to do with the ethics of marriage. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 38, where the good old King James Version has, and many of the older translations in your languages, so then he that give her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. ESV has, he who marries his betrothed does well, and who refrains from marriage will do even better. So there is a big difference between these two translations. The ESV marrying your fiancé. Well, King James Version talks about giving in marriage. Now, this translation difference is not completely based on the textual variant, but it does play a role. The Greek text that is used by the King James Version doesn't have the verb gametso, which is normally already translated to give out in marriage, but it has the verb ek gametso. And with the preposition ek, no, out or from, it is clearly, it can be translated in only one way, to give out in marriage. So King James Version has done a very good job translated correctly. ESV doesn't read the ek gametso, but with most older authorities, gametso. But what does that verb gametso mean? Well, anywhere else in the New Testament, it is already translated with marrying out or being given in marriage or to give in marriage. And it is only here translated as marrying. So even sort of without the textual variant, I think the ESV and other modern English translations are on very thin ground with translating marrying your fiancé here, or marrying your betrothed. It may have to do with that in the Western context of 19th and 20th and 21st century, daughters are not given out in marriage anymore, at least not in any meaningful way. There's nobody negotiating on your behalf. But of course, in the ancient world, that was the rule of the day, as it is in large parts of the world still. And now, being the father of three daughters, I wished we had that same rule still, you know. I mean, who doesn't want to choose the husband of their own daughter? There's something very healthily about that. But notwithstanding, there is here a textual variant, but the textual variant is one of clarifying the meaning which is already in the original variant. So it is the change from gametso to ek gametso, which makes the meaning of marrying out more explicit. And I think this is, by the way, an example of textual updating, where in the later tradition, some difficult words were made more explicit because the language changed. Now, I hope that these examples have served to map the areas where textual criticism comes close to affecting the arguments within doctrine and ethics. There are some other examples, but they are not numerous. There are not 50,000 of them. There may be 50, or perhaps 500, but I doubt it. In general, though, since our doctrine and ethics tend to be based on multiple strands in Scripture, there is a strong self-correcting mechanism in how we think systematically from Scripture. Textual variation is never the same as systematically carried out revision. And the notion of self-correction is also present when we do close exegesis of a text. Now, a textual variant can have an impact on our understanding of a sentence or of a paragraph, but only rarely will the effect still be felt on the level of a chapter or on the level of the whole book. And Mark 1:1 is one of the very few exceptions where it may affect the reading strategy of the book. And there may be a similar variant in Colossians 1 as well. So is the caricature in the title of this paper then correct? No, it doesn't matter anyway, textual criticism. David Parker, quite a well-known text critic, basically said that, yeah, but the only way how we approach Scripture is through its physical representation. There is no abstract word of God that comes to us. The only thing we have are the manuscripts, are the physical copies. But to be honest, I think that is a little bit too much of good old British empiricism here. Because everyone who knows text thinks very quickly about a text behind a text, almost in a Platonic way, where we have the individual representations of the text, but behind it, there is the prototypical text of the archetypical. text behind it. That is on a fairly linguistic level called prototype theory. Now, you learn about dogs as a four-year-old, and you have the typical dog in your mind. And some dogs are more dog than other dogs. No? Some dogs are hardly a dog anymore. And it means because we have that prototype of dog in our mind. And so we have the prototype of God's word in mind because we are exposed to some things that are more God's word and less. A strong paraphrase doesn't feel as much as a Bible than a very literal translation. So there is that mechanism. But theologically, it is, of course, very well justified. Scripture is given by God. Scripture's self-attestation is that it is the word of an eternal, unchanging God. And that therefore there is something behind the physical shape of our Bibles, namely a God who has spoken. So there is the undeniably physical aspect of the Bible, but there is also the notion of there is a God behind the word we have it. But there are some questions that I would love to see discussed by systematic theologians, and which is not really done. And that is this question. What does it mean to do textual criticism on Scripture? I mean, all human activity has a theological aspect. And doing textual criticism on Scripture has double the amount of theological aspects in light of its subject matter. It would be nice to see a theological prolegomena on doing textual criticism. How is this text authoritative when we are squabbling and disagreeing over its details, or sometimes about more than just details? Are these disputed details still authoritative? And is there a theological problem when we use early translations into other languages to correct, say, the Hebrew text or of the Old Testament, and by doing so, construct a wording of the Old Testament which is not found anywhere in the Hebrew tradition? Are there any theological constraints on our method? Where does preserving the text stop, and where does human ingenuity takes over? And then there is a related but distinct question to be answered. What does it tell us about the nature of Scripture itself that textual criticism is needed? What does it tell us about God, about the nature of God's revelation in the rough and tumble of church history, about our imperfect ability to gain access to the precise wording in which the Holy Spirit is giving us the message about God? John Frame answered this in a true way by pointing to divine providence. But of course, divine providence is always a true answer, but it's not always a helpful answer. Is there anything more to say than that? Now, let me close with a plea. We are living now in a world that has gone through the postmodern turn. Texts are more fluid than ever. Now, a news article can be updated constantly, and we read the final version without realizing what other versions of that same article were out there in previous hours. Texts seem to have lost their notion of permanence because they are nothing more than pixels on a screen. There's no justification to avoid the questions about the nature of God's word. There is no excuse to avoid the question about the nature of writing and about God's word. I think there is a case for beefing up our doctrine of Scripture in light of all the questions teenagers are asking about texts and about writing and about written material and about changing, etc. Because that is the reality of the day. Language is more than a game. No? It is more than something inherently meaningless either. And I believe that there are a fair number of text critics, but also others, who would greatly benefit if some systematic theologian took up this challenge.